Jim, are we turned on back there in the back? As we come together on the first day of the week, it's a blessing to us. It's also a glorifying of God that we come together in His name. And we appreciate the participation of everyone in our worship when we sing. Those voices blended together in each person's voice. We truly, and I can't emphasize enough how it's important for every single one of us to make up a part of this congregation to give our best to the Lord in every aspect of our time, our abilities, our energy. And as we come together, sometimes we notice that we might have to be, some of us men even have to do double duty. Because of not enough men who are taking part. And I really appreciate all of you men who step up and take part. But I believe there's others who are here who need to be doing more, who need to be looking for ways in which you can be more involved in the work here. And not take a back seat, but to be actively involved. We really need the help of each and every one in order for us. And it's more encouraging, it's more uplifting. And I can't help but say that you would be the one to benefit the most as we do those things together. This morning I'd like for us to turn in our Bible to Matthew chapter 5, but I want to be talking about the broader subject of the preaching of Jesus. Early on in the ministry of Jesus, following the time when he was baptized by John the Baptist at the River Jordan, the Bible tells us that Jesus began to preach around that time. And John the Baptist was arrested and put in prison at about this same time. But in Mark, the first chapter, and verse 14 and 15, the statement is made here that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So one of the things that Jesus began to preach at this time was the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he began to really talk more about the nature of the kingdom of God. And talking about the need to repent, change our lives, prepare ourselves for entering into this kingdom that had been foretold and that was announced through John the Baptist. John had been preaching for some time throughout the Jordan River area, the wilderness area of Judea, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he talked about the fact that he had come to prepare the way for the one coming after him who was greater, and he could not untie his sandals. But there was one coming that would be greater, referring to Jesus, referring to the Messiah. But they both began to preach to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that it is soon to appear, and it's time for people to begin looking to that and repenting and preparing themselves that they might enter into the kingdom of God. John was told in the words really of the angel to his father Zacharias, when his father had been praying, his parents had been praying for a son, and the angel came and appeared to him while he was serving in Luke chapter 1 and spoke about the fact that John would be born, that this son would be given to them, and they would call his son, his name, John. But in verse 17, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that was the purpose of much of the preaching that John and Jesus were doing, preparing a people for the Lord that was ready for the Lord. And things in their lives, things in our lives that we do not sometimes realize, we need to change these things in our lives that we might be a people prepared for the Lord. He mentioned changing the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers to bring those families closer together and to think of the wisdom of the just that had been given down, and teaching their children about those principles of their past that were through the giving of the Old Testament. So Jesus began to preach, and Jesus was a preacher like no other. The seventh chapter of John, the Jewish leaders were concerned about Jesus, and they sent some of their soldiers to arrest him. But they came back without bringing Jesus, and they said, "Why didn't you bring him back?" And they said, no man ever spoke like this man. It was almost like the teaching of Jesus, it surrounded him with a protective barrier that people were just mesmerized when they would listen to Jesus preaching, and they would be drawn in. And so many people were interested in surrounding him wherever he went, listening to every word that Jesus would speak. These were transforming words from the mouth of Jesus. In Mark 12 and verse 37, it said, "The common people heard him gladly." And in Luke 19:48, "The people were very attentive to hear him." One translation says, "People hung on every word that he spoke." Now Jesus, as we think about him, he sometimes said things that either offended people or drove them away, because he was speaking piercing words into challenging people in a way that made them uncomfortable, made them think about their lives, and they either would be receptive to him or sometimes they would draw away. And in John 6 and verse 68 is where many of the people turned and walked no more with him. And he turned to his disciples and he said, his 12 apostles, and he said, "Are you also going to leave?" And Peter spoke up and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus, in his preaching, we understand that it was not like what I'm doing this morning, standing in a pulpit with a formal service that has been planned. Many times Jesus, when he was preaching, was out on the streets, and he would be traveling from city to city, village to village, and as he would come through an area, people would notice him. There was a small entourage of his followers, and they would be coming through the villages, and people just come out and gather around to listen to Jesus preaching. And they would crowd in that they would not miss a word that he was going to say. It was an amazing phenomenon that began to happen, and it was happening throughout the land of Israel, to the point that the Jewish leaders began to be more and more concerned that this is a following that he was developing, and this could lead to other problems that they could foresee happening, some of the words that they were hearing him say. So Jesus preached an amazing message and a challenging message to people. And sometimes the Bible speaks frequently of people were amazed at his teaching. You might be surprised to hear this, that there are more times in the Gospels where it says people were amazed at the words of Jesus than where it says they were amazed at the miracles that he performed. We think about the miracles that Jesus was preaching, and a number of times we do see that people were amazed at the miracle power that he had. But there are more references in the Gospels that people were amazed at the words that Jesus was speaking. The stories that he told were so real to life, and people, as they began to think about those, what is the meaning of this parable, could see how it was really referring to their own lives and things that they needed to change. Some of the sayings that Jesus said in his sermons were just impossible demands, it seemed like. The first will be last, the last will be first. Hate your father and mother and come and follow me, and go sell your possessions and come and follow me, and I will give you living water, he said. I am the bread of life. And many of those statements are so memorable and so thought-producing from us that we take those away and we go and think about those. And sometimes even after we have given reflection to it, it will begin to come to it. That is really telling me how there are things in my life I need to make changes in. I need to repent. And I need to prepare my heart in a better way to be part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. There was a letter that was written back in the second century that has been often quoted. It is known as the Letter to Diognetus, and there is the writer of this letter is anonymous. No one knows for really who the letter was written by, apparently. But it was referring in the letter to these strange people, these Christians. And people were just starting to try to figure them out and understand them. But here's what he said. He said, they live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing and food, but they demonstrate the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens, as in a foreign country. They marry and have children like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth as citizens of heaven. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are attacked by Jews and persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. They were having an impact in that early second century and even the first century. The life that Christians were living, going back to the teaching of Jesus and how that had impacted their life, was causing them to live a life that seemed strange to those people around them. Many people could not understand or make sense of why Christians were living the way they were. But it was very noticeable. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus had said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus talks about the fact that after being baptized, we are to be taught to observe all things that He commanded. And this requires of us that we have an active understanding and memory of the things that Jesus taught. I'd like for us to look this morning at Matthew chapter 5, one of His most memorable portions of His Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus speaks of many of these principles as He talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and what that is going to involve in the lives of people. It says in Matthew 5 and verse 1 and 2, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him, and then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying..." And it begins here with the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes are these eight sayings that are each one introduced, "Blessed are they." And it talks about these qualities. And these qualities that are mentioned in the Beatitudes are qualities that don't seem to be outstanding. They are qualities that almost seem to be the reversal of what the world thinks of as someone who is blessed or fortunate. And it is from the beginning, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as He's talking with His disciples, is telling him that the kingdom of heaven is entirely different from how you have perceived it to be. It's different from how the world expects a kingdom to operate. This is a spiritual kingdom, and therefore, these are the qualities of character. These are the description of the citizens and the people, the type of people that are going to enter into the kingdom and make up the kingdom of heaven. It says that He was speaking primarily with His disciples here, that He saw the multitudes, and then He went aside up into a mountain, and He was seated, and His disciples came to Him. There really were three different groups of people that were listening to Jesus. There were the multitudes, and some of them were sort of not committed to Jesus. They were curious, and some would listen to more than others, and some would go away and shake their heads and not really ever go any further than that. But disciples were followers of Jesus. They were more serious and they were more committed to following and learning from Jesus. And then, of course, there were the 12 that Jesus had chosen, who are also sometimes referred as disciples, but they are also known as the apostles, the ones chosen, the ones sent. So here Jesus sat down and He began to speak to His disciples about the kingdom of heaven. And He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, as Jesus here is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, we see that He, from the beginning, He begins to make sayings that indicate the kingdom of heaven is unlike in any other kingdom. He talks about, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn." Being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, not taking a lamp and putting it under a basket, but putting it on a lampstand so that it can be seen. And He said that unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, how would that be possible? The Pharisees were the people that spent all their time every day trying to be righteous. They stood out on the street corner. They prayed 3 and 4 times a day. And how are you supposed to be more righteous than the Pharisees? Ordinary, everyday people, how is that even possible for them to be more righteous than the Pharisees? And yet Jesus says, if you're not, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be for you unless your righteousness goes far beyond what the righteousness of the Pharisees is like. Then he began to say, you've heard it said over and over again. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And he talked about things that were coming forth out of the law of Moses that they had heard. And they had heard the oral interpretations of that by the scribes and the rabbis. And he said, but I say unto you, and he gives a different interpretation of it. And usually a deeper meaning, a deeper underlying meaning behind the way that they had been hearing it explained to them. And he said, turn the other cheek. When someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. And how are you supposed to do things like that? It seems impossible to live by what Jesus is saying in many of these. So it really causes people to ponder that and wonder, what does he mean by that? And he closes off in chapter 5. He said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them. The kingdom of heaven, then, is really an upside-down kingdom. It's an inside-out kingdom. It's different than what anyone would have thought it was going to be. But at the end, Jesus, in Matthew 7, he says, you take these sayings of mine and you build your life upon them. You're building on a solid rock of a solid foundation. And the winds are going to blow, but they will not cause your life to collapse because you're built on the rock. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount here, he was talking about the principles of the kingdom. And I want us to try to simplify these this morning into 2 principles here in Matthew chapter 5. Just 2 principles. And yet as we look and see how simple these principles are, these make us have to, it makes it more difficult for us to live up to those simple principles that Jesus puts forth here. First of all, he begins by these Beatitudes and the portion where he talks about being the salt of the earth here. And his point is that true righteousness is not outward, it's inward. This went against the thinking of the people, especially what this does is to expose the righteousness of the Pharisees for what it was. It was a hypocrisy. And Jesus called them out on it from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. That true righteousness is not like what you see the Pharisees. That's not true righteousness. I want to explain to you what true righteousness looks like. And he begins here with the Beatitudes. And these are sayings that it merely means blessing. God's blessing. And they involve attitudes, how our attitudes need to be changed, how our thinking needs to be changed. We know that in everything in life, it all starts with your attitude. And how you think about something, that is what translates into how you live. It begins with your inner thinking of your attitudes about truth and about life. So he begins by talking about things that, I mean, everyone there would think the people that are truly blessed, they are the rich people. They are the people that laugh all the time in life. They're the people who live in these nice homes. They are secure. They live in comfort. And yet that's not what Jesus talks about here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And even blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he reminds them of the fact that as we look back into the history of our nation, the Jewish nation, those who were truly men of God, the prophets, they were persecuted. They didn't live in comfort and ease, and yet they were the ones who were truly blessed by God. Those are the people that are going to make up the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be a kingdom that because you're rich, because you're outwardly righteous, and everyone looks at you and they put you on a pedestal. That's not going to be the citizens of my kingdom that I am announcing to you. True righteousness is going to be inward. It's going to be the opposite of the worldly standards that you see around us. So Jesus says that those who are truly blessed are spiritually poor. They mourn over their sins. They are meek and humble. And they are receptive. They are hungering for God. We think, how can this be fair? How can this be right? These Pharisees, after all, they put forth a lot of time and energy to being righteous. But Jesus is saying, my kingdom is made up of people who are spiritually hungry, who want to see a need for Christ in their life. It's Christ-centered. It's about our need for forgiveness of sins, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a Savior who has come to save us. So in the kingdom of God, the people that are in are out, and the people who are out are in. It turns everything upside down from the way the common perception was. The kingdom is for those who need Jesus Christ and what He has come to do for us. He has come down from heaven to bring us forgiveness of sins and to make that possible through His own death, that He must die on the cross. So He says, we are going to be blessed in God's eyes, but we're going to be persecuted by this world. Persecuted falsely. Don't forget that Jesus says that you would be persecuted falsely for my sake. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is talking about that Christians could suffer persecution, and we're about to go into that. But he said, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then Jesus talks about the fact that the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we are to be a people who have this inward righteousness, and that we're going to be able to transform the world or have an impact on the world, because the world is dying in sin. The world needs a Savior. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we can be the salt and we can be the light, and we can let our light shine, and it will make a difference in the world around us. Even though we are these people who are poor and mournful over our own sins, and we are people, though, who are compassionate and merciful, and pure in heart and peacemakers, we are going to be the kind of character of people based on our inner attitudes and thoughts that Jesus is teaching us to have, that we're going to be able to make an impact upon the culture around us in a positive way. So the first principle that Jesus is giving as far as His kingdom is that true righteousness comes from the inside. It's not what you see on the outside that is often mistaken for righteousness. In the eyes of God, that's hypocrisy. True righteousness is an entirely different way of thinking and living your life that comes from having a humble attitude that I am a sinner in the eyes of God. I have sinned and fallen short. I need a Savior to forgive my sins. And I mourn over my sins. And I have a hunger and thirst for righteousness that only God can make possible for me. Now turning to verse 17 in Matthew chapter 5 through verse 48, we see the second principle that Jesus gives us here. And what He is saying in these verses, I believe, is that sin is also inward. And this also is entirely different than the way the Pharisees thought about sin. To the Pharisees, they believed that sin is what we do on the outside, and that it is limited to that. That when we commit a sin, it's what we do outwardly, not what we do inwardly. And Jesus is wanting us to understand, no, it actually begins on the inside. And then it is committed on the outside. But after, as a result, that it was already happening on the inside. And that's what we need to actually correct. In verse 20, as I said in Matthew 5, He said that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So He begins by giving these six examples from the law of Moses to show what He means by this. And the examples that Jesus gives are well-known examples from the law. And He quotes, first of all, what the common interpretation that people were hearing from their contemporary Jewish teachers. And so He begins in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. And He says here, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca, Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has something against you." And He goes on to talk about that further down through verse 26. But He's saying here that, first of all, sin is inward. And the law of Moses, as it was interpreted, is not the true meaning of this in God's eyes. So He says, "You've heard that it said you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But He says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So not just committing murder is what the intent of the law was. It is actually teaching us we are not to harbor vengeful anger in our hearts towards our brother. And that that is going to lead to the outward action. But even if it doesn't lead to the outward action, that is what we need to correct. We need to correct that inner anger that we have. Being angry with his brother without a cause, that person will be in danger of the judgment. Now he goes on, verse 27, and he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." He talks about the fact there that the law says don't commit adultery, but what we need to understand is the real intent of that: don't lust in your heart. That's the thing that needs to be corrected. And that was the thing that was not being addressed at all in the understanding of the law. Many of these people could stand and say, "I don't commit murder. I don't commit adultery." And then it came to the subject of divorce. And he says here in verse 31, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And many people would look at that and they'd say, "Well, if I want to divorce my wife, all I need to do is get a certificate of divorce. And I can divorce her all I want to." But he said, "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So again, the real spirit and intent of the law is divorce your wife only for the cause of adultery, only as a last, where the marriage has already been broken by that adultery on her part. But just giving her a certificate, that doesn't make divorce right in the eyes of God. He then goes on to speak about in verse 33. He said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." So don't break an oath. If you have made an oath, then you should keep your oath. But the spirit of that meaning is we need to be completely honest in our words that we speak with one another. In verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So in their interpretation of the law, only retaliate to the point where it is equal in intents to what was done to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Don't go beyond that, but you have every right to want to take vengeance as long as it's in an equal sense. Jesus says, "I tell you, do not retaliate. Instead, you should do good to those who do evil to you." And then finally, he comes in verse 33. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you." And he goes on to say then, of course, "I say to you, love your enemies, love everyone, and be like your Father who is in heaven. Jesus then, in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to explain the kingdom of heaven and showing us that there is a higher standard. It can be simplified into very basic principles, but actually it elevates the purpose of being righteous in the eyes of God to taking it from the external to where it really needs to begin, is within our own hearts and the attitudes and the thoughts that we have. Those are the things that God looks at in our lives. And those are the types of individuals that God is seeking in His kingdom to be made up of. We'll continue this next week as we look at chapter 6 and 7 and three other principles there that Jesus gives. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. If you're subject this morning, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?
Is thy heart right with God?
Dost thou count all things for Jesus but lost?